All right. The question that we have to answer this morning, now that you're awake, how can God justify you? How can God justify the wicked? John Stott said this is the most profound and amazing statement in all scriptures, is what is found in Romans 4, that God justifies the wicked. That God justifies, clears, pronounces righteous those who are wicked. That's the most amazing statement in all the Bible, according to John Stott. How can that happen? You're a wicked sinner. You know it. The law says you are guilty. And God says you're not guilty. God justifies you. How in the world can that happen? Exodus 23:7 says, talking about God, I will not acquit the wicked. The King James translates that as, I will not justify the wicked. So here we have the Old Testament saying that God will not justify the wicked. And here the New Testament says, God justifies the wicked. That is seemingly a blatant contradiction. It makes sense that God cannot justify those who are guilty unless God becomes guilty himself. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both abomination to the Lord. If you take the wicked and say you're not guilty, that's an abomination. If you take the righteous and say you're guilty, that also is an abomination to the Lord. It's unjust. It's not right. And for God to be right, he has to condemn the wicked. He has to punish sinners if he's going to be right with himself, if he's going to be just, if he's going to be a just judge, he has to punish sin and punish sinners. How can he then justify you? Well, let's read our text, and in this text we have the answer. Starting at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at this present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Leon Morris says, this possibly is the most important paragraph that has ever been written. This paragraph that we're just read, that we're preaching on, is the very heart of Romans. This is the major theme of Romans. This is the thesis statement. This is the most important passage in the book of Romans, which may be the most important book in the whole canon. And here we have so much truth pushed, crammed into such few words. The difficulty of preaching this text is trying to preach it in one sermon. But it's answering one simple question. How can a just God justify the wicked? That's what this text is answering. How can God justify you? To be justified, it means to be declared innocent and to be declared righteous. Justification includes two things. The forgiveness of your debt. See, you have a sin debt that has to be punished. You have to pay for it through punishment. And that needs to be taken care of. which the first aspect of justification is called forgiveness. But forgiveness just eliminates your sin debt. You need more than a zero balance. Forgiveness gets you out of the hole, gets you out of debt. But to be right with God, you need more than just being innocent. You need a positive righteousness. And thus, justification is not just God forgiving you of all your sins. It is imputed to you the righteousness of Christ, where you become as righteous as Christ is righteous. Thus, justification is paying your debt off and also paying the bills that you owe. Not just getting you out of the hole, but bestowing upon you riches that you do not have. To be just before God means to be a lawkeeper, a perfect lawkeeper. It means perfection. It means sinlessness. And who here can say, I'm sinless? Who here says, hey, I am just before God. I have not sinned. I have not broken his law. Are you right before God? Are you sinless? Are you righteous? It doesn't really matter what you say, because the law is what matters. And the law declares you guilty. You may think you're innocent, but it doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what does the law say. And when the law examines your life, it declares you guilty. It condemns you. The law stands against you. The law requires from you that which you cannot pay. You're in debtor's prison, and there's no hope of getting out. And thus the law says guilty, guilty, guilty. So think of you coming before God this morning. You're standing before the throne, and you're going to have to give a defense of yourself. You're going to have to give an account of your life. And he's holding you to an account. And here stands up you, and then next to you is the law. You make your defense. And then after you say what you want to say, make all your flimsy excuses. Say you've done this and you've done that, and you went to church and you've prayed and you've given to the poor and you've done all these great things. You say what you want to say before God. Make your claim. Build your case. And after you make your claim, here comes the law. It stands up. And it's going to stand against you. And God looks at the law and says to the law, what do you say, law? And the law begins to shine a light upon your life. And the law says, this person deserves death. This person is a wicked, wicked person. And thus the law stands opposed to you. If you're going to be justified, you've got to get this law to get off your back. You've got to get the law to go away. If you're going to appear before God, you've got to get all these accusations, all these charges, all these claims to disappear. Therefore, you need the law to shut up. The law stands against you. It's a witness against you. And what are you going to do? Say the law is lying? Are you going to find discredit in the law? So you can't trust the law, God. The law doesn't know what it's talking about. The law is unjust. No, you can't discredit justice itself. You can't throw the law out of court. You're in a pickle. This seemingly seems like a hopeless case. What is God going to do? Just throw the law out and say, hey, I justify you regardless? No. God says he cannot do that. He does not justify the wicked. So what can you do? There's four things that has to happen before you to be justified. What seems to be a hopeless case, we see there is a way to be justified. But you got to get the mouth of the law to stop. You have to stop the mouth of the law. You see, we've learned last week in verse 21, in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So here's the law on one side, and here's you, and the law makes you cover your mouth. It takes away all your excuses. It says you're guilty to the point that you cannot argue back. It condemns you convincingly, even to the point that you have to submit in your own conscience that you're guilty. And the only way to be justified is not for the law to stop your mouth. Somehow, the mouth of the law has to be stopped. It can no longer accuse you. How's that going to happen? Well, we see in this text four things. First of all, in verse 21, we see that the law has to go away. There has to be a way around the law. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart. The key word is there, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You see, we've already learned that you can't be justified by the law. You can't use the law and your good works to justify yourself because you're already condemned by the law. There's none good, no, not one. So you stand guilty. So if there's anything for any hope for you at all, somehow that there's got to be a way around that law or something apart from the law. And for us to understand this verse, verse 21, we must understand that Paul's using the word law in two different ways. The first way of using the law, he's talking about the justifying activity of God, whereby he declares a person just in a just way. The second way he used the word law is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Read it with me this way. But now the righteousness of God, speaking about his justifying activity, has been manifested apart from the law. That's apart from obedience of the Ten Commandments or the Old Covenant. Although the law and the prophets, that's talking about the Old Testament, bear witness to it. He's saying that the Old Covenant could not justify because the Old Covenant brought condemnation. However, don't be mistaken, there was people justified in the Old Testament period because the law and the prophets spoke of this other way. Another way. So the Old Covenant's not sufficient to justify you because it condemns you, but there has to be another way apart from the law that is able to justify you, and that other way was prophesied, promised, predicted, and throughout all the Old Testament, both the law and the prophets. Almost every page of the Old Testament promised, pointed, predicted, and testified of this other way of being justified. So we see here, if we're going to be justified, it's got to be apart from the law. If you're going to use the law to justify yourself, you're going to be condemned. So there has to be another way. We see that other way is found in verse 22. If you're going to stop the mouth of the law, it's going to be by faith. Faith. You need faith to stop the mouth of the law. Verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. That the righteousness of God is imputed to you by faith or through faith to all who believe. Now the righteousness of God is speaking about the justifying activity of God whereby he justly declares you righteous. And as we said, this justifying activity includes two things: forgiveness, paying your debt, and also being declared righteous before God. And the only way we who are guilty can be justified is by faith. But we need to know that faith is not a work. It's not meritorious. Faith does not deserve reward. And so we need to not be mistaken here in thinking, well, maybe we're not justified by our good works, but God sees our faith in us, and he's so pleased that we have faith in him, that's like a substitute for good works. And God is pleased with our faith, and because he's pleased with our faith, he goes ahead and justifies us because of our faith. That's not true. Faith is not a substitute work that pleases God, and therefore, on the basis of that faith, he justifies. That's not true. You know, I have four children. Three of them are easier to discipline than the fourth one. Those three bratty boys, easy to discipline those boys. They deserve it. You can see it on their faces. They deserve it. But that cute little girl, I mean, she's got a temper. But sometimes after she does something rotten, she'll look up at me with those little blue eyes, and then she smiles. What are you going to do? Spank her a little hand after that? You see, it's almost like that little cute grin somehow compensates for all that terrible stuff she does. And some people think that's what faith does to God. You know, I'm a rotten person, I know, but I believe God, and God is pleased the fact that I believe him, and he goes ahead and declares me innocent. He forgives me because I believe. That's not how faith works. You're not justified by your works, not even because you're able to believe or because you believe. Faith, according to scriptures, is not a work. It's not something that substitutes for work. Faith is the very opposite of works. Faith is a rejection of our works. It's a rejection of our own self-righteousness. Faith is saying, I can't do it myself, and it's a complete reliance and trust and dependence upon another way. You're not justified by works, and faith believes that and looks for another way to be justified, looking for a righteousness that is not its own. If you're going to be saved, it's not going to be by your own righteousness. And faith must believe that there's another righteousness that is promised to you. And it's trusting in that righteousness. And faith saves you and justifies you, not because it earns it. It's because it's dependent upon some other alien righteousness. Romans 3:27 says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So Paul makes it clear, faith is not one of the works of God that justifies us. Acts 13:39 says, though through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be free from the law of Moses. And Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. You see, faith is clinging to another way. It's looking to Christ. Faith is not works. In fact, it's the opposite of works. And that's why we need the second thing found in verse 23 and 24. If we're going to get the testimony of the law to shut its mouth, get it off the stage, get it all out of the courtroom so it doesn't condemn us anymore, we not only need faith, we need grace. Look at verses 23 through 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. So that we can understand that grace is a gift, it shows us that we need grace because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. We need grace because we deserve the opposite. You deserve damnation. Verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I believe this is the best definition of sin in all the Bible. What is sin? Sin is lack of conformity to God's law? Yes. Sin is transgression against God's commands? Yes. Sin is the absence of good? Yes. Many ways to define sin, but this is the best. It's fallen short or coming short of God's glory. Because this is the goal of the law. The law tells you to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. To love God with every fiber of your soul. This is what God commands of you. This is what the law commands of you, is that you love God. And loving God is seeking his glory above every other thing. That everything you do in word, thought, and deed is for the glory of God. And this reaches your deepest motives. The reasons why you live, the reasons why you make this decision or that decision, is that God would be glorified. Not that you would be glorified, not that you would be honored, but that God would receive praise and honor and majesty through your life and through your decisions and through your thinking. Is that the way you think? When you're thinking throughout the day, are you thinking, I hope that my thinking and my thought life and the things I contemplate are bringing God glory? You see, you've fallen short of that. You've fallen way short of this. See, this standard of God's law is nothing more than the very nature of who God is. Each person of the Trinity seeks to glorify the other person. The Father seeks not its own, but seeks to bring praise and honor to the Son, and the Son likewise to the Spirit, and the Spirit to the Father, and they're mutually glorifying one another. In the triune Godhead, all that we see is a God that gives and gives and gives and gets glory in giving, loves to give. Loves to give, love to share, love to praise. And the Trinity is glorifying each person of the Trinity in a perfect glory. This is the glory that the Son enjoyed with the Father from the beginning. And when they created the world, they did it for the glory of one another. The Son comes into the world not seeking his own glory, but the glory of the Father, the one who sent him. In fact, Jesus said, I never spoke one word that wasn't given to me by the Father. And the reason I spoke only that which he gave me is that I might bring honor and glory to his name. And yet the Father sought to glorify the Son. They glorify the Spirit. And we're to be like God, to be givers, to share, to glorify others, to glorify God and to live for his glory and to love others as we love ourselves. This is the standard of God. This is what the law requires of us. But you haven't met that. I haven't met that. Have you? You haven't even met it this morning. You've fallen short even this day. It's been me, 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 me. When you put your clothes on to come to church, was it, how can I glorify God or what makes me look good? When you spend your money, really what's your motive? When you make your decisions, what goes into those decisions? How often do we fail? My honor, my glory, my name, my praise. You know why this is so damning? Because we're so full of covetousness. God has given us richly, but we still don't have enough. covet what we don't have. We're discontent. It's called self-love and self-centeredness. And I'm telling you, this is sin. And it falls short of the glory of God. What does this sin deserve? Judgment. Judgment. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What by wages is like, this is what you deserve. You want to know what you merit, what you earn, what you deserve? It's like, I'm a good person, I deserve it. No, let me tell you what you deserve. Hell. Amen? That's what you deserve. You don't deserve the nice car. Do you? I mean, really, do you? You don't deserve to always be healthy. Why are you complaining? You deserve hell. And we all should already be there. Because that's what we deserve. That's the wages that we have earned. We have not earned God's favor, but His wrath. Because we've all come short of His glory. This condemnation is universal. You say, well, I'm not as bad as others. Well, you may be on Mount Everest, standing up there tall as you can be on Mount Everest, and looking down upon all the rest of us. And you can be looking down upon the rest of us who may be in the Grand Canyon digging our own graves. But though you're on Mount Everest and the rest of us are in the Grand Canyon, you're no more able to reach the stars than we are. You deserve death. Condemnation. And it's why the law is pointing its finger at you, right in your face, and saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. That's why you need grace. Don't say, oh, Lord, I'm pretty. I'm cute. When you pray for your children, don't go, well, they're cute and innocent. Say, God, grace. Do you understand? Grace. Come down to your face. Bow down. And then cry out, mercy. Mercy. Grace. I need grace. 24 says, that's how you're justified. You're justified by His grace, and this is a gift. As a gift. Titus 3:5, you are saved not because of works you've done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Grace by its very nature is free. Armenians want to make grace a matter of making the right choice. No, there's no merit in getting grace. It's all full, 100% sovereignly, freely bestowed. And you did nothing and can do nothing to earn it. It's not synergism where you do 1% and God does 99% of the rest. No, this is a 100% free gift. And this is the only way to be saved. The only way to be justified, because there's nothing in you that cries out, there's innocency in me. There's a reason to forgive me. I'm a good person. There's nothing in you that cries out for that. The law says you're guilty in every aspect. The only way out is just grace. Romans 11:6 says, it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It's pure, 100% unadulterated, free grace, and grace alone. If you're going to get the law to stop its mouth and its accusations against you, it would only be by the grace of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, but is the best word in the whole scriptures. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life. If you're going to be justified, it's going to be by God's grace through faith. The third thing here is found in verse 24 through 25. If you're going to stop the mouth of the law, you need Christ. You need Christ. 24 through 25. For only Christ can redeem you from your sins. Look at verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The law says you owe a debt of sin. You have merited condemnation, wrath, judgment. The law doesn't say you only owe, but it says you have to pay a bill. You need not just your sins free, forgiven. You need a positive righteousness credited to your account. And this is a debt that you cannot pay. This is why Christ came to redeem that debt, to redeem you from your sins through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is Christ paying that debt, and he paid it with his own blood. 1 Peter 1 tells us in verse 18, knowing that you are ransomed, are redeemed from the futile ways of that was inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. For the law to be satisfied, it has to be paid in full. Its demands and its curses, its judgment has to be satisfied, and its demands have to be fulfilled. And Christ not only pays your debt on the cross, enduring your wrath, your judgment, he gives you the righteousness that you need to be declared righteous. But more than that, you need to be ransomed. You need to be propitiated. Look at verse 25. Christ alone can save you because only Christ can propitiate you from the wrath of God. Verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, this word propitiation is a hotly debated word in academic scholarship. William Tyndale is the one who coined this English word. It's only used two times in the New Testament. One time in Hebrews 9:5, and it's translated as mercy seat. The other time is here in Romans, as he's translated and coined the word propitiation. It comes from the Hebrew word, which means to cover over, for to cover over your transgressions, to hide your sins from God. And William Tyndale could not translate it in this context as mercy seat. As you can see, the context doesn't allow for the word mercy seat to fit what is being said. So he translates it as propitiation. And the word propitiation means to appease one's wrath. But liberal scholars do not like the word propitiation because they don't like to think of God being angry. This looks like a God who needs being appeased. And they think it's barbaric to think that you have sacrifices to appease this angry, vengeful God. This is too barbaric for the God of the Bible to be appeased in such a way. So they seek to translate it differently. In fact, they may even like the word expiate. In fact, I believe that this does imply expiation, but more than expiation. Expiation is to make good. One time, for example, one of my boys, the curly head one, got in the closet to my friend's house and spilled ink all over the carpet. I go in there and there's this big black ink stain in my friend's carpet. I go and quickly get some paper towels. I mean, it's like spreading fast. It's going everywhere. And it's just, and the paper towels can't soak it all up. And the stain is just getting deeper and deeper. I start sweating. finally, it's like, okay, this is not coming up. So I let the people know, like, look here. There's this big stain in your carpet. The next day, I come in with a steam cleaner. I rent this thing. I spent a couple hours trying to get the stain out. I go over it and over it and over it and over it, and it's getting better and better. But it turns from kind of this black to some dingy gray. And it dawns on me, this is not coming out. So I sought to expiate things. I go to my friends and I says, listen, here's the money that would cost, you know, here's what this would cost to replace it. Here's the money. Write them a check. Or I give them cash, actually. Here's cash. I'm trying to make it right. Does it make sense? I'm trying to make it right. My kid does something. What I'm doing is just trying to make it right. That way they're no longer upset. I'm making it good. I'm trying to make it good. Well, we need more than God being angry with us and someone just trying to make it good. Because, you know, I think my friends pocketed the money. And to this day, I think that gray stain is still on the carpet, which I'm fine with it. They can do what they want with that money. The purpose was just to make it good. But what keeps them 3 or 4 days from now or a week from now to look at that stain and go, man, still there. Still there. And it makes our bedroom look bad. We need more than just God not bestowing wrath upon us and judging us because Christ made things good and did something better than what our sins did. We need propitiation. Propitiation is not God's wrath being removed through Christ expiating our sins, where God's anger can no longer find sin in us to rest upon, and thus this is carried away and carried out in such a way that God's wrath was never released. This is not diverting God's wrath by his wrath never being poured out. That's expiation. Propitiation is more than God not bestowing wrath. Propitiation is God bestowing wrath on someone else. Do you understand this? His wrath was released. His wrath was poured out. God was angry, and for that law to shut up, it's God's wrath does have to come forth out. And that's what it did on Christ. He bore our sins in his own body. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that was before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief, when he makes his soul an offering for guilt. This is propitiation. God's wrath being poured out upon his son for that which we deserve. You see, this is the only way for that law to stop its accusation. Is when the law begins to look at you, examines you, and finds no fault. Its wrath has already been poured out. When you have truly been declared just because of the righteousness of Christ, the law has no more claims on you. That's the only way for God to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. In fact, this is my last point. If you're going to stop the mouth of the law, you need the righteousness of God. This is found at the end of verse 25 through 26. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at this present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God justify the wicked? This seems like to be a moral and logical dilemma. The answer is the cross, where justice and mercy meet. The cross demonstrates God's justice in justifying sinners. You see, in this paragraph, three times Paul uses the word manifest. Look at verse 21, back up to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. In verse 25, it says, whom God poured forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to manifest or to show God's righteousness. In verse 26, it is to show or manifest his righteousness. The word manifest means to be, to make known, to reveal. To show means to set forth or to place before. And in this text, what God is trying to show us is how he can be just. How he can be righteous when he justifies the wicked. He's demonstrating to the world. He's showing, manifesting to all how he remains just while he justifies the wicked. Four times the word the righteousness of God is used. And that's why this righteousness of God refers to the justifying activity of God where he declares the wicked righteous, but does so in a just and righteous way. You see, look at verse 25. This is to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Throughout the Old Testament, he was forbearant. He was passing over sins. In fact, forbearance means to pass over, to look over, to not hold to account. You know, how can God be just if he's not judging sinners? If he's allowing sinners to go without punishment? Throughout the Old Testament period, this was going on. But the cross finally shows at this present time how God was allowed to be forbearing in the Old Testament is because there is a way to pardon sinners. And that would be through the cross. This is the way it's manifested. For the cross declares God to be righteous when he declares the wicked righteous. And this is what verse 26 says. And this is kind of the point of the passage. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Both must be included. The righteousness of God is him declaring the wicked righteous, but doing so in a just and holy way. So how are we going to get the mouth of the law to stop accusing us? How are we going to stop its mouth? Going to be by grace alone. It's going to be by grace alone. By Christ alone. And I like how this passage ends by pointing us all back to faith. In faith in Jesus. Faith alone. Here's my promise to you through God's word. You stand guilty before God. Does your conscience condemn you? More importantly, does the law condemn you? Are you scared to face God on the day of judgment? Do you recognize that you deserve nothing but wrath and judgment and condemnation and hell and damnation and fury? Do you confess that there's nothing good in you? that you're the epitome of sin, that you're wicked from your toes to the crown of your head. There's nothing good in you at all. And if you're scared, I promise you there's a way of hope. And this is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for all who believe. You can be justified. What do? Look to Jesus. Say, that's my only hope. Cling to that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning? And if you believe that, you're justified, though you be wicked. What amazing gospel. What amazing statement. God justifies the wicked. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.